chapter of James, James chapter 4. We've been looking at this book for a while, and we've started to understand that the main idea is holiness, practical holiness, faithful Christian living. Chapter 1 is about that path to holiness. It's going to be through trials, so rejoice that you have trials, and where God is going to test you, but he's not going to tempt you. We're always tempted by our own desires. So let's persevere through trials. Let's pray to God for wisdom and faith. And remember that God gave you the new birth through his word. So that is to prepare us. And so listen to that word that gave you the new birth. And then he starts to move from the path to some principles for holiness. We see that law-keeping is one of those principles, that you can't pick and choose law. If you break one law, you've broken them all. And he points out favoritism and that failure to love their neighbor. And so law-breaking is not okay, and law-keeping is part of the principle of holiness. And then the second part of chapter 2, he starts to explain this principle of faith. And faith is part of holiness, and he's exposing this faith that is dead, that is not active. A real faith that pursues holiness is going to move. And so he explains that's going to be the outworking of this path. And then having laid out this path and these principles, he starts to implement holiness in our life in chapter 3. And really we have a section 3:1 through 4:10. And in that implementation, he basically tells us, you cannot be holy. You don't have the ability in yourself. Take, for example, the tongue, this really small part. It's untamable. And everybody, no one on earth can contain the tongue. And then he starts to expose their attempts to be holy and how sinful it is. And they have a wisdom from the earth rather than heavenly wisdom. They haven't been praying to God. And then he culminates by telling us we need to repent, right? We need to humble ourselves. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So that the implementation of holiness is going to be in repentance. And having laid out this path, he now closes with a series of areas of holiness, really the range of what holiness could be. We saw the area of people, right? He talks about critical speech against one another, speaking against one another. And he says that's arrogantly judging the other person, and that's forgetting that God is the judge, not you or me. And then he switches to another area. Last time we were in James, he was in the area of the future. Remember, he talked about presumptuous planning that arrogantly boasts about tomorrow. I'm going to do this or that. And it's forgetting that tomorrow's a mystery, that your life and my life is a mist, and that God is the ruler of the future. So we should say, if God wills it. And the next area is in chapter 5. It's the area of riches. But before we get to that area, we're going to hone in and hover over a single verse of chapter 4, verse 17. We're going to hone in on this verse because it has massive implications for our entire view of the Christian life. And we really didn't get to unpack all of it last time we were in this section. And it deals particularly with holiness and sin. And so we're going to read James chapter 4, starting at verse 13, and I'll read through verse 17. But verse 17 will be our focus this morning. So let's read together God's inerrant word. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Our great God, we ask now that you would water our hearts, that you would feed them and nourish them by your word, by Christ himself. We pray that you would do that for the sake of your people. And we pray that you would give clear words to the preacher and that you would give listening ears to your people. And we pray that you would be glorified in all this. pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Different families have different idiosyncrasies, and growing up, you don't notice your idiosyncrasies until you get married, and then you find out that they're there. And one thing my childhood home had was we had an eclectic set of glasses in the cabinet. There were not a set of the same type. There were none that were the same. There were tall ones, short ones, thin ones, curved ones, decorated ones, all sorts of shapes. And so when you wanted to go get a drink, you'd open the cabinet and you chose whichever glass you felt like at the moment. And sometimes your sibling would have taken your favorite glass that day or the one you wanted, and it wasn't there. And it was unique to glassware. We had a normal set of plates that all matched and silverware that matched, but not glassware. And my dad liked to go to thrift stores, and he'd buy different glasses he thought were interesting. And so we'd say, oh, this is a very heavy glass. I like the feel of it in your hand, or this one has a different pour. And we'd talk about the weight and look and feel and shape of the different glasses. And every time you chose the glass you wanted. And that this is an idiosyncrasy. I don't think most people do this. And my wife thought I was a little crazy when we were getting married and we were registering, and I didn't really know why we need to register for a set of glasses. I thought we could go to a thrift store and get all of our glasses really cheap and easy, and that would be more fun. And she thought I was a little bit crazy. So we learned that, you know, we have a set of glasses now, and we have a little section of glasses that don't match at all. And so we've learned to compromise. But it's an idiosyncrasy because you don't immediately examine the glass when you get a drink, right? You go over to someone's house and they give you the glass and you don't go, well, that's a nice glass. You usually look at the drink. That's your focus. You drink whatever they're giving you, and you're thinking about that liquid. You're not thinking about the structure it's carried in. And the glass is that temporary vessel, right? It's used for orange juice in the morning, and then you've got sweet tea coming up and water and various different things, and it has a lot of functions. And this might sound odd, but this is an illustration of what we're doing this morning. We're going to be looking at the glass. We're going to be looking at the structure, the underlying structure that's being assumed here as James hands us the drink. Because ultimately, the drink is what James wants to give us, and that's what we looked at last time. It's this rebuke, specifically speaking to merchants who are presuming to make money by their business trips. And he's saying, you're bragging and about your future fortune that isn't even made. That's what he's giving us. That's the drink. But the glass he's giving it in, and the application we see in the verse 17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So it's connected. He says then, or other translations have so or therefore. So this is a conclusion statement. And yet he switches to anyone. So he'd been using the second person plural, y'all. He's talking to them. And then he uses the third person singular, the one. It's making it a general proverb, a maxim, a saying. And so the rebuke about this presumptuous planning is James's focus. That's the drink he wants them to listen to and get. And we got that last time we were here. But he hands them that in this drink, in this assumption, this structure that's underneath it all. And that's in verse 17. And that's really what we're going to unpack, this idea. And we've already done our first point. Where is this idea? It's in verse 17. It's this underlying structure he's assuming. He's applying it to one specific place, but it can apply to all sorts of things. Now, what is the idea? That's our second point. We're going to look at what the idea is, and then we'll say, why is it important? But what is the idea that we've just discovered, the structure of the glass that he's assuming here? We see it. Well, let's reread our verse again, verse 17. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So knows the good he ought to do. He understands the obligations of God's law and doesn't do it sins. So failure to do the duties of the law is sin. So to neglect to do good when we see we should is sin. To neglect to do good when we see we should is sin. Now, usually the word sin is for actions done, right? For things that law breaking, for committing an act, right? And theologians have called those sins of commission, committing. But there's a whole other category of sins. And this is failure to act, neglecting the law, omitting a command. These are called sins, theologically speaking, they call them sins of omission. Something is omitted from our obedience. So things that are not done to uphold the law, they're omitted, are sin. Now let's think about this idea as we think about the Ten Commandments. Let's apply it to some of the Ten Commandments. Think of the Fifth Commandment. Not only is rebellion against authority wrong, but we're responsible to submit to the authority structures that are there. And that the Heidelberg Catechism says to bear patiently with their weaknesses and shortcomings. That if we're not bearing patiently with the weaknesses and shortcomings of those in authority, then we're not following the Fifth Commandment. Or think of the Sixth Commandment. Not only is murder a sin, and not only do we apply it to the heart and say that hatred is a sin, those both being committing something, but on the other side, we'd say we're responsible to preserve human life. The larger catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, says we are to be protecting and defending the innocent, that we are to be comforting the distressed, that we're to be have peaceable, mild, and courteous speech. So if hate-filled speech is committing an act against it, then we're supposed to have mild, peaceable, courteous speech as fulfilling it. And let's take one more commandment, the Ninth Commandment. Not only is, perjury against the law system bad, bearing false witness, but God's law tells us to speak the truth and to uphold the reputation of other people who have been slandered or falsely accused, that we're supposed to actually protect, not just lie and not deceive, but we're actually supposed to protect and guard those things. Now you might say, well, are there any Old Testament examples, any specific examples where this is called a sin? I think of two that we could look at. One is the prophet Samuel. Prophet Samuel speaks about his neglect of intercessory prayer for the people that he's governing and judging as sin. He says in 1 Samuel 12:23, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." As part of his responsibility, he said, "I'm not going to sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." It's a sin of omission. Or you think of earlier in the book of Samuel, the priest Eli. Remember, he's got those two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They're abusing power at the tabernacle in Shiloh. And God ends up punishing not just Hophni and Phinehas, but Eli. Why? Because Eli was doing something? No, because he failed to do something. 1 Samuel 3:13, God says, "For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them." Here God punishes, not for an act of sin, a positive committing of a sin, but this omitting of a sin. A sin of omission. He failed to stop those under his authority from doing evil. Now, this gives us a very important caveat, very important qualification here. We can't include things that we have no responsibility or power over. There are certain things you're not supposed to do. It's not a sin of omission if you have not, invaded another country to stop oppression. You don't have that power. But if you're a diplomat to that country, then you might have to say something. And then you're responsible. You can't be responsible for other people's children. There's a certain sense in which we love and pray for one another, but you're not responsible for certain things. And yet, even as we qualify that and remember that, we have to be very careful, because the Scripture makes it very clear that everyone's an image bearer. And in one sense, we are our brother's keeper. And we can't just say, and we can't just downsize this entire command by saying, "Well, I'm not responsible for that. I'm not responsible for that." Because that would be lowering the bar of the law. And as we look at this, it's really raising the bar of the law so that holiness is grand, and it's really daunting and imposing. Now, you might say, well, those are Old Testament things. Is there anything in the New Testament? Is this really an ongoing idea? Well, let's look at the teachings of Jesus. I know I've got a lot of examples, so these are the last examples. So Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. So who's the one who loves the neighbor? The Samaritan, the one who acts. And the Levite and the priest, they don't beat up the man, but they're not considered loving their neighbor when they walk by. Or think of Matthew 25. Jesus separates the sheep and the goats. And he tells the goats, remember what he tells them what they did wrong? Does he say, you sinned by committing this vile act of murder, destruction and hatred and envy? No. He says, you failed to give food and water and clothes to the needy. It's sin of omission. The other time Jesus says this is when he's the story of the man, poor man Lazarus. Remember, the rich man is condemned in that story and he's sent to hell? And is it because he stole from everybody and got wealthy? No, it's because he failed to give to the poor, needy person in front of his house. It's a sin of omission. And so if we take the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, and we say, anytime we're not loving God, we're sinning. Anytime we're not loving neighbor, we're sinning. And if love is patient and kind, that means if I'm not patient, I'm sinning. If I know I should speak kind words, but I fail to, I'm sinning. If I know I'm to love God by reading His Word and spending time with Him and praising Him and worshiping Him and giving Him one day of the week, and I don't, and I neglect those things, it's sin. As Romans 14:23 says, everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. Everything that doesn't come from that just kind of blows the category of sin wide open, doesn't it? As this idea of sins of omission do. Now we need a second qualifier. Qualified it based on a responsibility. But there's a second qualifier. It doesn't come out as well in the NIV, but the ESV has, for him it is sin. And that's a more better rendering that idea. For him it is sin. For people who know what they should do, it is sin, is his idea. Which leads to that thought, well, so if I'm in ignorance, then I'm not guilty. Yes and no. Yes. In one sense, ignorance allows space for God to lighten commandments. We see this very clearly when Jesus says in John 15, he says, you guys weren't guilty until I came and told you what to do. Now that you've rejected me, now you're guilty. Their lack of ignorance, there was room for patience. But now, in their knowledge, there isn't. And that should be eye-opening for us as Christians. Known sins are more heinous to God. So for the Christian or anyone who's heard the Bible, that's scary. That's the yes of that. But there is a no question in the sense that ignorance doesn't make one completely free from responsibility, because the Scripture very clearly says that the law is written on people's hearts. People know they're to love their neighbor. They know they're to love God. They may not know exactly that Jesus Christ is God. They may not have all the information, but they know there's a maker that they're to serve. That's built into their very creatureliness. And so they may not know every detail of the law, but they know the law. And so it doesn't get people off the hook. It does qualify it that knowledge is an important factor in the sins of omission, but it doesn't remove the category completely. So, we said where this idea is. It's this underlying structure, this glass in verse 17. And now we've just given the major idea of what it is, right? What is it? It's going to be this biblical category of sins of omission. Now the question is, and the final question, why is that important? I mean, is this kind of a nifty theological category to say the law and the bar of the law is this high? Is it something for browbeating and for fire and brimstone preachers? Well, let's realize, I think the first thing we should realize simply is why this is important, is it shows us that the amount of sin in each of our lives is ginormous. We all sin a lot more than we ever realize. Our lives are a mountain of sin in one sense. J.C. Ryle illustrates it this way. He says, let's just agree that we sin 2 times in an hour. That's not crazy if we say every single time we fail to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and every time we fail to love our neighbor as ourselves is sin, and we've got the sin of omission, 2 times is not crazy to say. And he says, let's say you get a good night's sleep. You sleep 9 hours, so you're awake 15 hours a day. That's 30 sins a day. And with 7 days in a week, that's 210 sins a week. And then you have 4 weeks in a month, and you have 840 sins every month. And then you have 12 months in a year. You have over 1,000. Sorry, we've sinned over 10,000 times in 1 year. And so in 10 years, you and I will have committed over 100,000 sins. That's a low estimate. Because I know there's many hours where I'm angry, or frustrated, or bitter, or slothful, and I've probably sinned every second. So this is an understated, low-ball estimate. This is not a hyperbole. This is just pure math. The amount of sin in each of our lives is ginormous. And we know that our sins need to be taken off. They need to be hid somewhere, don't they? Because as the context of James has pointed out, just a couple of verses earlier, he said, God is judge. He's lawgiver and judge, and he's the one who's able to save and destroy. And he's going to say in 8 more verses, the Lord is coming. The Lord is judge standing at the door. So the Lord is the just, righteous judge standing at the door. And he's just told us our lives are a mist, so we're not going to be around forever. We're going to be on trial. And we got to realize we can't take our sin off. We can't remove it or hide it. You know, if I murder another fellow human being, I may be very sorry about that, but justice still has to be served. My sorrow does not remove it. And I may reform my entire life after that, but that doesn't bring the person back to life. And I may chase after every sort of good deed, religion, or charity. That doesn't make up for the person that's murdered. I might even reconcile with the family. They may even forgive me. But the life taken is not theirs to forgive. The injustice is not undone. So no sorrow of a human being, no personal change, none of our good works, nothing we do is going to be able to hide sin. Only Jesus can cover this sin. Only Jesus can remove guilt and cover it up. And he lived a life of no sin to give to you. And he died a death covered in sin so that your ginormous mountain of sin could be placed on his shoulders. And he was resurrected, showing us he defeated sin, that he actually achieved what he said he was going to do. He absorbed and took on and absolved all that sin. And he was able to do this because he was God, man. And the Father planned and decided out of love to put the sin there. And Jesus, the Son, willingly went to the cross for that purpose as a substitute for you and me. And Jesus puts it very simply when you say, well, what do I have to do, right? What must we do the works God requires? Is John 6, the question asked. The work is this, Jesus says, to believe in the one he sent. To believe in the one he sent. To put your faith in Jesus, the one sent. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so we see our sins are ginormous. And God is a judge, and nothing we can do can remove it. But Jesus has come. He's removed it, and if you believe in his name. And so if you don't believe in Jesus, place your faith in him now, today. And don't trust in whatever you're trusting in, because we all have faith in something. We all have trust in something. It may be ourself and our endurance. It may be our family. It may be our history. It may be something else. Put your faith in Jesus. He won't disappoint. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have made a profession of faith. You're trusting him. Don't, Christian, for one moment think that your sin is small because you know Jesus and because you know the law pretty well and you understand holiness pretty well. In fact, it should actually make us realize, wow, the knowledge means we need Jesus even more. And so as we see this category, the sins of omission, the amount of sins we've committed starts to expand and grow to this ginormous, colossal size. Which means the amount of sin placed on Jesus, it's not changed, but we realize how much more sin he took on than we ever thought he carried. And thus the work of Jesus, not because he did more work, but we are understanding of the work of Jesus, expands and grows to a ginormous size too. As this gets bigger, we see how much is placed on him. The cross gets bigger and the gospel gets bigger. And the love of Jesus to carry that much sin is so much bigger. And remember, he who has been forgiven much loves much. So not only does Jesus' love for us increase, and you should see that he loves you that much more, but your love for him should increase because he has done that much more. And any preacher or teacher or Christian that shrinks the demands of the law and lightens it, what are they doing? They're shrinking the work of Jesus Christ, making the love of God smaller, making the love of Jesus for us smaller, making our love for him smaller. And so if we're about God's love, seeing it and sharing it, the law is going to be central and visible and big. And sin is going to be not covered over the edges and say it's not that bad, but it's going to be thrown out there and the weight of it is going to be real and heavy and overwhelming. And that's when the gospel shines and the love of Jesus for you grows and you see it. And this is not just for the forgiveness of sins. It's not just significant for the forgiveness of sins where the cross leaps frogs in size. But the Holy Spirit quickly becomes very essential when we realize how much we sin. I need thee every hour, not just some weeks. I need thee every hour. How are we going to make it through one day unless the Holy Spirit is living in us? And so it shapes radically our obedience. His holiness is never neglecting any moment for good. Then we need to depend on Jesus every day. We need his Spirit living in us. We need the Word all the time. And so as we understand this category of the sin of omission, it magnifies our sin, doesn't it? But then it magnifies the work of Jesus on the cross. And it magnifies the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives every single day. As the verse says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And we should say, thank you, Jesus. In you, we can face our judge and our maker unafraid. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this good news of gospel forgiveness, this good news of the cross. Lord, forgive us for how we have so much thought we have been holy when the holiness bar is so much higher than we ever thought. But Lord, improve our love of you and let us realize how much you love us. And may we, by your Spirit, pursue the fullness of that law, that you may work in us what is pleasing unto you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.